Luke chapter 23, and the text is in verse 34, but I'll read verse 33 as well. So Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Some years ago, a young man was brought to trial in the USA. And he had killed a young child, an eight-year-old child. And he was brought to the trial. And at the courtroom, the father of the victim suddenly rushed at the young man and he screamed, "I'll chase you all the way to hell. I'll chase you all the way to hell." And you know, there's something perhaps in those words of that bereaved father that we could identify with, especially those of us who are parents. I mean, surely there's some crimes that are so heinous that there is no forgiveness for them. It would be impossible to forgive, surely. We might forgive some minor offences that are made against us. Maybe somebody bumps our car with their door at the shops and leaves a little scratch there. We could probably find it in our hearts to forgive that sort of crime. But when somebody betrays you or slanders you or somebody took the life of someone close to you, is it possible to forgive such offences? Many of us have a limit to what we might forgive. But I'm thankful our God isn't like that, that our Saviour is not like us. He's a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, Nehemiah 9:17. And even where sin abounds, his grace does much more abound, his mercy and his forgiveness. And the greatest of sins committed by the greatest of sinners is not beyond God's forgiveness. That's the heart of our God. So today we're considering what is assuredly the greatest crime that ever was committed, when wicked men brutally nailed the eternal Son of God to a cross to die in humiliation and agony. There was never a crime like it in all eternity, and there never will be a crime like it. And yet on that cross, the Lord Jesus pleaded for his murderers for forgiveness. So we think of what brought him to the cross. You think of the abuse that he suffered even before they nailed him there. He'd been brought to a very physically weakened state. They scourged him under Pilate's command that would have torn his back open, and he would have lost a huge amount of blood there. In fact, some of those scourgings, people would even die in the process of the scourging and not even live to be crucified. So brutal they were. He'd been beaten on the face with the fists of his enemies. They plaited a crown of thorns and forced it into his skull. And then they laid the heavy cross on his shoulders to carry it to the place of execution. But being so weak and his progress was so slow that the soldiers, they constrained Simon of Cyrene to bear it for him. And so they came to a place outside the city gates. There's a hill there. It was in the shape of a skull, and it was named accordingly, Golgotha in the Aramaic or Calvary in the Latin. And at that place, they stripped him of his clothes. Maybe they left some undergarments on. But they stripped his clothes, they laid him upon the cross, which was on the ground, and they drove nails into each hand and through his feet. And after they'd done that, they raised the cross, they slotted it into a hole that had been previously dug, and even as they dropped it into the hole, the jolt would have sent bolts of pain throughout his body. And above him, they wrote his crime, you might call it. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And below him, the soldiers, they claimed his clothes for their own possession, and they tore up his outer garment and divided it. His inner tunic was obviously too valuable to divide up. It was something that might have even been made for him by his mother. But they didn't want to tear it into pieces, so they cast lots for it and gambled for it. And there he would remain on the cross for 6 hours. And just the physical pain, let alone the mental anguish and the anguish of his soul, the physical agony of crucifixion was just really indescribable. His joints would have been separated as he hanged there over the hours. His breathing would have been very difficult. He could draw air in, but it would have been difficult to expire the air, and the carbon dioxide would have accumulated in his bloodstream, almost suffocating him. He would have violent muscle spasms and cramps throughout his body. Every time he would breathe, he would have to push up with his feet, with his nailed feet there, just to get air into his lungs. And all this would be just the agony that we could not imagine. And crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. According to the Roman historians, it is quite common for those who are crucified to utter terrible blasphemies and words of anger towards those who were involved in the execution. Seneca, who actually lived at the time of Jesus, he said that those crucified would normally curse everyone, including their own mothers and fathers. Others say that the executioners would sometimes even cut the tongues out of the crucified so they wouldn't have to hear their blasphemies and swearings. And so you think of what the normal process of crucifixion would take place, and the normal things that would be said by the crucified. It would have been, we wouldn't really blame Jesus for pronouncing the fiercest curses upon his enemies. He might have called those 12 legions of angels to annihilate his enemies. He might have called down fire from heaven, or commanded the earth to open up and swallow them. He might have prayed like Samson at his closing hours. Let me be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Let me take out as many as I can in my death. And God granted that. There was nothing wrong with that at that time. God wrought a victory for Israel, but that wasn't the Lord Jesus' prayer. His prayer was, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Now, it seems in the chronology of the crucifixion that these words were spoken very soon after he was nailed to the cross. Because you see him crucified there in verse 33. Then verse 34 says, then said Jesus. He's crucified, then he says this. Almost immediately after they drive the nails through his hands, while the hammer is still in the soldier's hands, he prays for their forgiveness. We see, first of all, his prayer to the Father. What's the very first word that is recorded from Jesus on the cross? It's the word Father. Father. In his darkest hour, he turns first to the Father in prayer. And we need to remember who this is on the cross. It isn't just a mere man. This isn't the Son of Mary. This is the eternal Son of God, the eternally begotten of the Father. And he cries out, Father. His whole life, his whole ministry was centered on fulfilling the Father's will. You know, we have very few words of Jesus recorded from his childhood. But we have that incident there in Luke chapter 2 when he comes with his parents to the temple. And, of course, he goes missing, and they eventually find him. But his words there are recorded. In Luke 2, verse 49, he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Even as a 12-year-old, he says, it's all about my Father's business. It's about the Father. And all through his public ministry, it was about serving the Father. In John 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That was his whole purpose. And so the Father sent him to perform the work of redemption on the cross. As he hung there, that was the purpose that God the Father had sent him for. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so in that moment, as the nails were driven in, he knew the Father was with him. He knew he was with him. John 8 verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. During his ministry, he had complete confidence that the Father was with him. He had not left him alone. And even on the cross, yes, there he would cry out, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But at this point, he knew the Father was with him, that the Father would hear him. You see how the Lord Jesus rises above the present circumstances and finds refuge in the bosom of the Father. I think there's an example for us in that. In his darkest hour, he finds refuge in the Father's bosom. Where do we flee to? What are our words during those times of trouble and heartbreak? What's your first word? Is it Father? Is it a curse? Is it a swear word? Is it a lament over your sorry state and condition? Oh, this is terrible. How could this happen to me? Or is it Father? Is it Father? And the Lord Jesus would turn to the Father in this terrible hour, because he turned to the Father in every hour, being in constant communion with him. Too many people wait until that dark hour comes before they even consider praying to God. No, we need to cultivate that communion with our Heavenly Father in our daily life. And then it will be natural to pray when the trials come. That first word. And so it was with a spirit of prayer that he suffered upon the cross. His first word is a word of prayer. A word of prayer. And so he began his public ministry with prayer. You find in Luke 3 verse 21, when he was baptized, and it says, Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. He just gives that little insight. He wasn't just passive in here. He was praying in the whole process as he began his public ministry. And here we find him praying at the end of it. Now, the Lord Jesus, he was at this point hindered from performing other forms of ministry, but he could still pray. Those hands, they were nailed to a cross. They couldn't reach out and heal those people who came to him for healing from their diseases. Those feet, they were nailed to the cross. He couldn't walk to the towns. He couldn't walk into the temple and teach the people there. But he could pray. He could still pray. And again, what an example to us. You know, there's sometimes we find, either through old age or through sickness, through injury, things happen and we can't always serve the Lord in the way we'd like or the way we used to. Maybe you can't teach a class or can't go door to door with the gospel. Can't visit the sick and so on. But we can all pray. We can all pray. And that is no mean ministry. It's an essential ministry. I read about an evangelist who came to a certain town to preach the gospel. And he preached there and he saw many people come to the Lord. Great success there. And later on it was attributed to two elderly women. They couldn't even leave their houses, but they'd been fervently praying for those meetings. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Maybe you can't do much, but can you pray? Can you pray? And so Christ had full confidence that the Father heard him. Back in John chapter 11, this is the incident with the raising of Lazarus. It says in John 11:41, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He said, God the Father hears him always. He had confidence, full confidence. Well, can we have confidence that God hears our prayers? I mean, this is the Son of God. Of course he could have confidence, but what of us sinners? Can we have confidence in our prayers? 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Yes, there's conditions upon God hearing our prayers. He says it has to be according to his will, not according to our lusts. We have to have our sins confessed. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. We have to be right with our fellow man and all those things. But if they're in place, we can have confidence when we come boldly to the throne of grace, that he does hear us. His first word was a word of prayer to the Father. But what is this prayer? It's a petition for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so what the Lord is doing here, he's performing his ministry as high priest. We know the three offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer: a prophet, a priest, and a king. And his prophetic ministry of teaching the word, preaching the word of God. But here we're looking at his priestly ministry as he atones for the sins of the people. And we see that he's doing what it was typified in the Old Testament with the high priest on the Day of Atonement. There would be an offering made for the sins of the people. The high priest would bring these animals and they would be offered for the sins of the people. But the high priest would also make intercession for the people. And this is exactly what Christ was doing, atoning for their sins with a sacrifice, his own body, his own life. That was the sacrifice. But he's also interceding for them. He's praying for them. And this intercession was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, many prophecies about the Lord Jesus in his sufferings in Isaiah 53, but in the verse 12, the last verse of Isaiah 53, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Not only was he numbered with them and did he suffer with the transgressors, but he made intercession for them. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, in his present ministry in heaven, he makes intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. But Isaiah's not talking about his present ministry. He's talking about in his sufferings on the cross. As he bare the sin of many, he made intercession for the transgressors in fulfillment of those prophecies. But what this shows is God's love towards rebellious sinners. Now, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount had commanded others to do what he's doing. In Matthew 5, verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He told others to do it, but he practiced what he preached. Unfortunately, too many preachers, myself included, will preach certain things, but we don't always practice what we preach. We should do, but the Lord Jesus, he practiced what he preached. And he prayed for those who persecuted him. And Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The whole cross and the whole scene there is just a picture, a demonstration of God's love towards not righteous people, but towards sinners. His love in his prayer. But who is Christ praying for in this prayer? I mean, you see the pronoun there. Forgive them. And I think in a sense it's beautiful that it's not specific. He doesn't name this certain category of people. And we sort of have to work it out. Now, in the first sense, it's got to be the soldiers who crucified him. Because he says, what they do, they know not what they do, not what they have done. It's what they're doing right now. Forgive them for what they're doing. And so, yes, first and foremost, even those people who were responsible for his death in that primary sense, the soldiers, he prays for their forgiveness. But many, many hands had a part in his death. Pilate, if you think of Pilate, as much as he could wash his hands and pretend that he had no part in it, he had responsibility. Delivering Jesus to be crucified, Jesus prayed for him. The Jewish leaders, who were the ones who firstly captured him and had their false trial of him, and then delivered him to the Romans. Yes, they had the Lord Jesus' blood on their hands. Forgive them. And the multitude who demanded his death, who cried out, crucify him. Deliver us Barabbas, but crucify the King of the Jews. He prayed for them. Forgive them, Lord. But I think we can go further than that. He prayed for every sinner who made his death necessary, and because it was our sins that put him on the cross. We have responsibility for his death. And he prays for you and for me. He prays for all mankind. Forgive us, Father. And as we sang in that hymn just not long ago, for you and for me, he prayed on the tree. The prayer is accepted. The sinner is free. That sinner am I, who on Jesus rely and come for the pardon God cannot deny. He prayed for you and for me. And when we come in repentance and faith, we receive that pardon. We receive that forgiveness that Jesus prayed for. What a thought that 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus prayed for my forgiveness. But you notice he doesn't simply say, Father, forgive them. He adds a description of these people and their part in his death. For they know not what they do. He talks about the ignorance of sinners. And what is this that they are ignorant of? Well, they were not ignorant of the fact of Jesus' death and their hand in it. They knew that they had responsibility in it, obviously. They were not ignorant that Jesus was innocent, that an innocent man was crucified. They had to know that. In fact, Pilate said as much in Matthew 27, verse 24. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. This just person. Righteous person. And again, he's not innocent of his blood. Not innocent one bit. But he admitted he's a just person. But what were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. That this was God, very God, who was being crucified on the cross. Now, they had no excuse for their ignorance. They should have known. They had all the evidence from his words and his works. But they had all these misconceptions about him. Well, he's from Galilee. The Messiah couldn't come from Galilee. They even had a misconception in John 12, verse 34. They said, we have heard out of our law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is this Son of Man? They said, Christ can't die. This couldn't be the Christ. They had all these false ideas. They were ignorant of who he was. They didn't expect their king and their Messiah to be of such a poor and mean appearance in his outward condition. They were expecting a glorious king, as all the prophecies said. And they're ignorant of these things. And you find this ignorance is alluded to later on as Peter is preaching. And in Acts 3, verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." So he's saying you were ignorant of really the gravity of what you were doing. And so were the rulers, through ignorance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, he says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know. His glory was veiled, and they were in ignorance. And the princes of this world, if they had truly known that this was the Son of God, they wouldn't have crucified him. And Paul speaks of his ignorance in 1 Timothy 1:13, his ignorance in persecuting the church, not so much the Lord Jesus. But he says, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, their ignorance, they knew not what they were doing, was no excuse for their sin. Because Jesus had to pray for their forgiveness. So that in itself shows that they needed forgiving for it. I'll quote John Gill on this, just on this verse. He says, "Not that their ignorance excused their sin, nor was it without sin, nor does Christ use it as a plea for pardon, or found his intercession upon it, which is always done upon his own propitiatory sacrifice. But this is mentioned as descriptive of the persons Christ prays for, and points out a branch of his priestly office he exercises in having compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way." It's no excuse, and it's not that they're going to be forgiven because they were ignorant. It's simply describing their state and their ignorance as he prays for them. And so all sin, whether knowingly or done ignorantly, must be dealt with. There must be a payment for sin. Okay? And so, now Christ says, "Father, forgive them." Does that mean that everyone who had a part in his crucifixion, that all sinners, therefore, are going to be forgiven because Jesus prayed for their forgiveness? No, there's a condition. There's a condition for people to receive that forgiveness, and that is repentance. And so while Peter, as I read there in Acts 3, verse 17, he tells them, "Look, you did this, these Jews, that you did this ignorantly, killing the Lord Jesus." In the verse 19, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." So yes, Jesus prayed for them, but you have to repent for your sins to be blotted out. And that's the condition. And it's still the condition today. There must be repentance. Now, just as we deal with this, you might notice it, and you might ask the question, well, why didn't Jesus simply say, "I forgive you"? Why wasn't it Jesus who said, "I forgive you"? Why did he say, why did he ask the Father to do the forgiveness? Surely it was a crime against the Son of God that he himself needed to forgive them for. Well, I believe Jesus did forgive them, and his heart of forgiveness was towards them. But he requested the Father to forgive them because man had committed the high crime of treason against the Father by crucifying his Son. This was a crime against God the Father. It was God the Father who sent his Son into this world, and by killing his Son, they sinned against the Father who sent him. And so it was the Father, therefore, who must forgive them. And Christ, offering himself as the atonement, the means by which those sinners could be forgiven, he pleads to the Father to forgive them. But the ignorance of sinners, and mankind is ignorant, in gross ignorance, as to the multitude of his sins against God. Men, we live our lives in blind ignorance and self-deception, thinking our state is good, thinking our hearts are clean, and thinking we're okay with God when we are vile and filthy sinners. Man commits sins against God every day and thinks nothing of it, not realizing and not thinking that God is seeing and hearing both our outward sins and the sins of our hearts, and that one day we must give an account for it. How ignorant are we to our sins? In fact, every time we sin, we're showing how ignorant we are of the heinousness of our sins against God. You know, if we could truly understand and have this blindness to sin taken away, we would not even consider sinning. There would be no thought of it, but we're ignorant. We're ignorant of the gravity of sin, and so we need to cry to God and say, Lord, take away my blindness, take away my ignorance, and help me to see my sin as you see it. And we all need to pray that, to see our sin as God sees it and stop being ignorant of it. We need to come to the Word of God and come to God's law to show us our sin, that shines a light upon our hearts. Romans 7:13 says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. And so we sin, we read God's law, and we realize how great it is. It's exceeding sinful. You see his petition for forgiveness. But we'll look thirdly and finally at the powerful fulfillment of this request. Did God the Father hear his prayer? Did God the Father answer his prayer? Yes, he did. Of course he did. In fact, Christ's prayer was answered even as he hung on the cross. In just a few moments, the thief would be converted. And I believe the thief is hearing all this and hearing Christ praying this prayer, Father, forgive them. And this was even part of the working in his heart to draw him to acknowledge his sin and acknowledge the Saviour. and to drive him to say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ promises him that he would be with him even that very day in paradise. Oh, it didn't take long for that prayer to be answered. And even later on, while he still hanged on that cross, the centurion, beholding the Lord expiring and his final cry, it says in Matthew 27, verse 54, Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Confessing, this is no man, this is the Son of God. I think there's an answer to Jesus' prayer, forgive them. Even forgive these soldiers, even these ones who put him on the cross. Christ's prayer was also answered when thousands of Jews repented and believed, even just weeks later. Some 50 days later, at Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 36, or not verse 36, verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now who were these people? These were Jews who would come to Jerusalem for the major feasts, like Passover, when Jesus was crucified, like Pentecost. And many of these people were there even baying for his crucifixion. Because Peter says in the verse 36 of Acts 2, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Father, forgive them. And here they are, receiving his word, repenting and turning to Christ, they're being forgiven. Acts chapter 4. Many of them which heard the word and believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Just the men, not counting the women. You got at least 8,000 and even more than that. just in a matter of weeks after Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them." You can see these Jewish common people, but what about the leaders? Jesus did pray for them, the priests and all those who were instigators of these things. Well, Acts 6 verse 7, it says, "The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Father, forgive them. Just a remarkable answer to prayer. And so we can look back in history and see those people who had really a first-hand involvement in the Lord's crucifixion came to be forgiven by the Lord. But we can look beyond that and we can see this prayer is still answered today when a sinner repents and believes in Christ. And every time that happens, that moment of conversion, when a sinner is born again, that prayer of Jesus, "Father, forgive him," is answered. And those sins are forgiven. The Father forgives him for Christ's sake. Beautiful words. The first saying of our Saviour on the cross. It's a prayer for forgiveness. What a merciful and kind Saviour that he would pray for wicked sinners like you and me. So what should be our response? Well, that's lovely that he would pray for us. But what should we do? What is our response? How could we respond any differently than to fall on our knees in repentance and faith in order to receive that forgiveness? It should melt our hearts. And there's no excuse for anyone who even reads these words and contemplates it. How could anyone harden themselves against the Lord and just trifle with these thoughts? Because what they're doing is they're condemning themselves to in eternity in hell. They're rejecting the only means of salvation, the only way to be forgiven of their sins. How foolish. And those who, as Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and a person does that by rejecting the free offer of the gospel, that's a willful sin. To hear the truth of the gospel that we've sinned and Christ died for sinners and if we repent and believe we'll be saved. If we sin willfully, there's a warning there. He says in those verses, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." There's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no other option. Jesus is the only one. And if you reject Jesus, there's no more sacrifice. You're lost. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He's talking about apostates, but it applies to anyone. Anyone who hears the truth and rejects it. There's no sacrifice for them. There's no forgiveness for them. Have you received it? And if you have been forgiven, those of us who have been forgiven, we're expected to forgive others. How? As Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. To the same extent, to the same level, in the same manner that Christ forgave. He says, you need to do the same. That's a high calling. It doesn't mean just to not bring up that thing and not to talk about it. It means actually to forgive from the heart. Not to retain those injuries done against us, but to pass over them with a spirit of gentleness and love. And that solemn warning we read about in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Solemn warning. He'd been forgiven a fortune and yet he would not forgive his fellow servant a pittance and the judgment that came upon him. And you think of Stephen. Stephen is an example of that type of forgiveness. And you can see how he modeled his forgiveness on the Saviour's. Acts 7, verse 59 and 60. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them. Father, forgive them." It's a high calling. There's a story of an African woman who became a Christian. Now, her husband was the chief of a Zulu tribe, a very important man. And this chieftain found out that she'd become a Christian. And so his response was to beat her brutally and leave her with broken bones and bleeding. And as she lay there on the floor, bleeding, her husband mocked her and he asked her, "Now, what can your Jesus do for you now? What can your Jesus do for you now?" She looked up at him. She said, "He can help me to forgive you. He can help me to forgive you." And, you know, that's not a human forgiveness. We're not capable of that in our own strength, in our own devices, our own flesh. It's a supernatural forgiveness. We need to come. We need to seek the grace of God to enable us to forgive even those who've done great harm to us, even as Christ forgave us.